So today's reading is taken from Amos chapter 1 and 2, which can be found on page 916 in the Church Bible. And the words will also be on the screen. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa. The vision he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top Carmel withers. This is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth, I will send fire on the house of Hazael, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir," said the Lord. "This is what the Lord says, for 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not relent, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines are dead. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not relent. Because she sold whole communities of captives of Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood, I will send fire on the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not relent. Because he pursued his brother with a sword and slaughtered the women of the land. Because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire on Timon that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not relent. Because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses. Amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not relent. Because he burned to ashes the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire on Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kirioth. Moab will go down in great tumult, amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. For 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not relent, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire on Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for 4, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines." And then we skip to verse 13. "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not muster their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground, the fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord.
Okay, so for those of you who don't know me, or those who do, my name is still the same. It's Joe Wilcox. I've been a member here, along with my wife Sarah, who's just very ably read for us. We've been members for a few years now. We have two children, Georgia and Esme. It's my first time preaching here, and it's actually my privilege to share on the book of Amos today as our monthly book of the Bible. It's been a fantastic opportunity to delve into this book to get the essence of the message, and I believe that we can all take something away with us today as we look at it together. So let's start with the background. That's working. Lovely. Who is Amos? It starts off with a very simple question, but it's really important to know who's actually talking to us. Well, Amos was an early contemporary of Hosea. And 3 weeks ago, Chris Wigram shared on the book of Hosea and described him, Hosea, as a well-educated professional prophet with an excellent knowledge of history. Amos is completely the other end of the spectrum. He was a shepherd. He tended to fig trees. He came from a town, a nothing town really, called Tekoa, which is just south of Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah. But his message is mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel. So Amos was an ordinary man who was called by God to speak God's message to his people. He had no hidden agenda. He was not part of the educated elite. He had no reputation to worry about losing. Before we even look at the text, we can learn from the differences between Amos and Hosea. God can use anybody to share his message, and that should be a real encouragement to all of us. It's not about credentials. It's not about your qualifications. It's not about what you've studied. But it's about a firm belief in God, in who he is, and the message that he's given us to share. So let's put the book into its historical context. Amos's ministry as a prophet was during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel and Uzziah in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this places Amos's ministry roughly between 767 and 753 BC. He was prophesying at a very, very important moment in the history of God's people. The superpower from the turn of the century, which was the Syrians, they'd become weakened by war with the Assyrians. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, took the opportunity of the relative peace which ensued to enlarge Israel's borders, and it came to the size of the kingdom over which Solomon had ruled. With this land accumulation came military and political power. And so this was one of the most successful periods of Israel's history, and the control of trade routes led to the accumulation of much wealth. But what impact did this have on society? Well, as you can imagine, a lot of money means they were very affluent and very prosperous, but there were a lot of poor people as well. And those who were rich, they took interest in getting profit, irrespective of the effect on the poor. They exploited those who were vulnerable for their own gain. The people of Israel engaged in worship of God, as Andy talked about earlier. But it was a religion devoid of any divine revelation, full of self-justification, piety. Look at what I'm doing. The motive was not to honor God. This led to low standards of morality, shown in actions such as people trafficking, destruction and abuse of the land, violence and bloodshed, abuse of women, and sexual immorality. So that sums up the book of Amos and the society into which he was speaking. But what does his message have to say to us today? That's what we all want to know, really. And I believe there are three questions that Amos poses to us as the contemporary reader. Firstly, do we consider how our actions affect others? Second, in whom or in what do we put our trust? And thirdly, are we willing and ready to hear God's message and take heed of that message? let's try and keep those three questions in mind while we look at the text. So I've called it the other, the Lord, and the message. So based on those three questions, and the first section is about the other, meaning the other person, the other relationships that we have. The first two chapters that Sarah read to us describe the sinful tendencies of the surrounding nations. Now, I think sin is a bit of a term that doesn't always make sense in today's world. You say that to the average Joe on the street. I'm one of them. You'll find that they don't really understand what that term means. But if we reframe that as and understand sin as broken relationships with broken law and the rejection of God, it helps us to grasp the concept that Amos is talking about in his book. Now, the first six nations that Amos talks about, they had no divine revelation of the law. They didn't have the law written on stone, but they were not without the law written in the conscience, and they had moral responsibility. That law of conscience is seen in how we, as humans, relate and interact with one another. And Amos is highlighting the broken human relationships evident in the actions of the nations. I hope that's big enough, but I'll be running through it anyway. So the Aramites, so the Damascus, they were guilty of barbarity in war, chapter 1, verse 3. The Philistines from Gaza, they were guilty of people trafficking and enslavement. In chapter 1, verse 6, we read that. The people of Tyre were guilty of enslavement and the breaking of promises. The Edomites were guilty of violence and bloodshed, and that was rooted in the persistent hatred of other people. The Ammonites were guilty of atrocities against the helpless, the pregnant woman. And the Moabites were guilty of defiling the dead. Now, if we look a little bit closer, as lovely colour-coded chart here, which I love, we see that the first two are actually all about general human relationships, just, you know, me with just anybody else in the world. The second set of two, from Tyre and Edom, they're about brother-to-brother relationships, intimate relationships. And the last two, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they're to do with relationships between the strong and the weak, the able and the vulnerable. We can also look at them in another way, those same six nations. The first three were political powers in Israel's sphere. The second set of three, in the blue there, they were the descendants through Esau, the line of Esau. So they were Israel's cousins. Amos is very clever in his construction of this. He's moving from just acquaintances towards immediate family. Irrespective of the relationship that they were breaking or the relationship that they had to Israel, those six nations are all bound together by one motive. Every single act was done for self-gain, regardless of the consequences on others. It's this that encapsulates the sinful nature which Amos is speaking out against. Now the Israelites, if you were an Israelite at this time, you were probably thinking, yes, come on Amos, give it to them. They deserve to be judged. Punish them for their sins. But they are missing the point. Amos is saying that all people and all nations are subject to God's judgment because everyone has that moral responsibility. So thinking about the fact that Amos is moving towards immediate family, it's no surprise that Judah comes next, Israel's brother. Judah is said to be guilty of rejecting the law of the Lord, and we read that in chapter 2, verse 4. And this doesn't just end there, it leads to the worshipping of false gods. This is warned against countlessly in Deuteronomy, and it's attested to in the times of the judges and the prophets. So what does it mean to reject the law of the Lord? Well, first, the Israelites, they were looking for truth outside of the revelation of God that they had been given through the law, which we find in the first five books of the Bible. Does this mean that you can never find truth anywhere but the Bible, or if you look at Jesus, or if you look at the perfect Christian? No. But what we find in other spheres, what we find elsewhere, needs to be balanced and measured against the word of the Lord. Secondly, to reject the law of the Lord is not just about the legislation, but it's to do with the rejection of relationship with God, that personal drawing near of God to his people. Just going a bit too fast there. So the people of Judah, and we also often reject deep fellowship with God. And so we're no longer resting on the foundation of truth that that brings. Once that change of attitude has taken place in the mind, it works itself out in our actions. And those actions always lead to injustice because they're based on selfishness. Now we go. So then Amos turns to Israel and says, "And you, all of you too." And he's picking up on three aspects of Israel's sinfulness. The first is broken relationships with others. It's a list similar to that of the surrounding nations. In chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, we read, "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed." Israel have become just like those other six nations around them. The second aspect of Israel's sinfulness is that they reject and blatantly disobey God's laws, which is similar to Judah. In chapter 2, verse 7, the second part, it says, "Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name." And further on in verse 12 of chapter 2, "You made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy." They are intentionally and knowingly breaking God's laws, which is offensive to God. Thirdly, they sin against grace and mercy. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines." So they sit in the house of the Lord and destroy the mercy that's written into the law. And they corrupt the fellowship that they are meant to have with their God. Now, God was looking and is still looking today for a reflection of the compassion and mercy that he has towards his people in the relationships and daily living that they have with one another. What Amos is talking about is that they were worshipping God at the altar but disregarding him in their daily lives. Andy touched on that earlier. What's our life like away from here, away from Sunday morning, away from when we're around other Christians? When the divine compassion finds no reflection in human compassion, then the altar is visited in vain. Worship is a waste of time. So ethics and religion became divorced from one another. But God is an ethical being, and his people should reflect his nature and his concerns. In violating the welfare of our fellow man and woman, we defame the name of the God of Israel. Now, don't you find it so easy to take something that's true about God and emphasize that over and above other things about God? Now, when we do that, we get a distorted view of him. It's not the whole picture. Now, the rich Israelites, they were doing just that. They were thinking, you know what, God's blessing me. So I must be doing something right. I must actually be holding up my covenant bargain, my side, so I can carry on doing what I'm doing. They'd actually chosen to ignore the fact that their actions were exploitative and destructive and totally contradictory to the covenant that they were meant to be keeping with the living God. Taking that idea further, perhaps they were thinking along the lines of, you know what, God loves me. He wants me to be happy. I know that I think that sometimes. And yes, God is love. And God does desire for us to be fulfilled in our lives. However, what makes me happy is subjective. So I start to justify my behavior because it makes me happy, not because it reflects God's love or his nature. So, that question, do we consider how our actions affect others? moving on to the second question, in whom or in what do we put our trust? Now, just pause for water. Lovely. I haven't written that into my notes. I'm just... lovely. So, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. And the horseman will not save his life. Our human skills and qualities are not enough to save us. And if we start to focus on those things and trust in those things, then we will come up short. Again, in chapter 3, verse 11, 14 and 15, it says this, an enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed and the mansions will be demolished. Amos is saying that the destruction of the nation is going to happen. And when it does, they will find that their trust is in the wrong place. Going back to Israel's wealth and prosperity, they've put their trust in those things. The fortified cities, their well-trained and conditioned troops, their nice houses, beautiful places of worship. But again, these things are not sufficient to save them from what is the justifiable judgment of God. Amos strips away these objects of national pride and confidence and strikes at the heart of the matter. They had forgotten Yahweh as their God. So as it says there, do we trust in our human qualities and skills? The fortresses, military, our government. And again in chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, it says this. You can hear the sarcasm and irony with which Amos is speaking. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. If we remember back, Bethel and Gilgal were centers of worship that were set up as rivals to the traditional center of worship in Jerusalem when the northern and the southern kingdom split. But it's about this outward appearance, that bin that Andy had, so it was a wonderful illustration. That outward appearance might look right, but the motive is wrong, and the inside is just rotten. It stinks. So the outlook is bleak. Israel have forgotten Yahweh. They have forgotten what he has done for them. They have forgotten the covenant he had made with them. They have put their trust in their wealth, in their military strength, and in their religious systems. Like Israel, we too need to be aware of complacency and pride, to be secure in God, not in the things that fade. And Amos is constantly trying to bring the focus back to God. In 4:13, we read, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, and who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. This is the one in whom you should put your trust. This is the one. So yeah, Israel forgot Yahweh as their God. Trust in him, not things which fade. So thirdly, the message. Are we willing and ready to listen and take heed of God's message? In chapter 1, verse 2, it says this, the Lord roars in Jerusalem. That imagery of the lion roaring is of impending judgment, of being devoured by a powerful force. He's already set on action. He's already committed to the attack. But there are two things to consider here. It seems initially very scary, very vicious. How can God be like this? But he's responding to his deep concern for the weak. Those who are marginalized, those who are disenfranchised, those who are downtrodden. And he's showing that all people are of equal worth to him, and therefore should be to us as well. Secondly, his judgment is born from his holiness. He has every right to destroy the nations at the first sin. But it says, for three sins of Damascus, even for four. So he's let it go for a bit. He's given ample opportunity for repentance and moral responsibility to happen. But in the book of Amos, God is talking through his prophet and saying, I've reached the point where I need to act. I need to act out of my holiness and my justice. But the people didn't want to hear the word of the Lord. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, so he's one of these guys who's meant to be leading us in worship, leading them in worship. It's like Andy or Chris Reveley or Chris Wigram or myself or any of us who stand up here and lead us. It's like us saying, you know what, stuff what the Lord has to say. Let's just all have a big shindig and, you know, sing some songs. Chapter 7, verse 10. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. And he's right. He's actually doing it to try to discredit Amos, but he's telling the truth. We can't stand this. We can't stand under this judgment. So we don't want to listen. He then tells Amos in verse 12 of chapter 7, get out, you seer! Go back to the land of Judah. But because they don't heed the warning, judgment will come. But there is hope. There is time between the roar and the attack. And so we can take that roar of the Lord as a warning if we're attentive. There is the offer of repentance. In chapter 5, verses 4 to 6 and 14 and 15, it says this, seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good, not evil. I think that's verse 15, actually. Seek good, not evil. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps then the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Notice there how seeking God and seeking good, shunning evil, maintaining justice in the courts, they're linked. They're totally linked together. You can't have one without the other. So he gives the offer of repentance. He also gives the hope of restoration. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 15. They're actually considered the only passages really of hope. It's right at the very end of the book. And I'll just pick a few words out of this. I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will bring my people back from exile. And they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. So God will do the restoration, but we join in with him and work with him. So, those three questions we asked at the beginning. Do we consider how our actions affect others? Amos gives us a clear warning that how we relate with others is a reflection of our heart's attitude and our relationship with God. So who do we relate with? Well, we relate with those who are those general relationships, those we meet in the street, those who we see at church, those who are our colleagues or school friends. Then we relate intimately. Our brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, children, husbands, wives, grandparents. Don't want to miss anyone out. And how we relate to the weak and vulnerable. That's a third group. Those who are marginalized, oppressed, exploited, trafficked. those who dig up all the minerals and the diamonds that we so lavishly display on our wrists or around our necks or on our phones. If we reject the Lord's law and word, then we are putting ourselves into that realm of selfishness, and this will always lead to injustice to others. And in the New Testament, it does say we have been given much grace. Does that mean that we can sin all the more? No. We should respond to God's grace in our actions, and those actions should be filled with justice and righteousness. And it's not those actions that save us, but those actions mark us out as God's people. In whom or in what do we put our trust? Like the Israelites, do we trust in our own abilities, or do we accept Amos's message that nothing and no one but the Lord is strong enough to save us? Are we able to trust in him fully and trust in him alone? And finally, are we willing to listen and heed God's message? This is a matter of life and death. We are deserving of this judgment. We're all sinners. But are we like Amaziah, who rejects the voice of the Lord, calling his people back to him? Or do we accept the call to repentance, to seek God, and to seek good? God has provided a way back to relationship with him through Jesus Christ, and I'm sure many of us here, or all of us here, hopefully know that. If you don't, there will be an opportunity to pray and talk about that with someone afterwards. But he's done that so that we may have life. So may we live our lives in relationship with others, in right response to such amazing grace.